Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
Have you ever had a moment where you looked in the mirror and realized maybe a perception you had had of yourself, maybe for a long time, wasn't exactly true? Or maybe you've had an experience. Did you expect it to go a certain way because you expected certain things of yourself, but when it actually happened, it wasn't quite what you had planned on? Not too long ago, we had our trunk or treat here, and it's always fun to watch the children in costumes and going around getting candy. I can remember for 2 years in a row when I was in elementary school, I would dress up when it was time to go door to door for candy as Batman. And being in elementary school, I was convinced that if I got the right Batman costume, I could really look like Batman. In my mind, that's what I was expecting. And I had one of those, and maybe you remember some of these plastic masks, which just kind of have the top half of the Batman mask that would go in front of your face, and then the elastic band that went around and would kind of cut off circulation in your head when you'd wear it, but you had to wear it. And so I had 2 years in a row, and I look back on those pictures, and I remember how I thought I looked. I remember my perception, this is really cool, I really look like a superhero. And then I look at the pictures, and I realize, no, I just look like a child wearing a costume. That's the way things go. We have a perception of ourselves, and then we look back and realize we're not quite what we thought we were. Maybe you've had that experience looking at pictures of yourself growing up when you were wearing a certain kind of outfit that you thought was really cool, or a shirt or a jacket you thought was the coolest, and then you look at the picture and you think, you know, my idea of how I look doesn't quite match up with the facts here. It doesn't quite match up with the evidence. There are some research studies that are encouraging, but I have to tell you, this is not one of those studies. It came out of Cornell University. Dr. David Dunning and Justin Kruger found in this study that those who are more confident of their abilities and yet incompetent at whatever it is they think they're good at, they are far more confident than those who are really good at something. So if you're really good at something, they found you're not quite as confident as the people who think they're really good at something but aren't. And so the way he put it in this journal article is, not only do incompetent people reach erroneous conclusions and make unfortunate choices, but their incompetence robs them of their ability to realize it, which is a fancy academic way of saying, not only are the people who think they're good at something not good at it, they don't even know they're not good at it. It's hard for us sometimes to realize things about ourselves that are difficult truths. I might be really confident about something, and then I have a moment where I realize, you know, maybe I shouldn't have been quite that confident. As we've gone through the Gospel of Mark over the last several weeks, I think we've seen the role Scripture plays and God through His Word plays in our lives of taking us and the visions we have of ourselves and how we look and how we have things together and kind of confronting us. There are times my perception isn't always reality. And we really see that when we look at the way in which we've seen Jesus interact with people. We've called this series Deeper Discipleship, and we've focused on what it means to be a true disciple. And now that we've come towards the end of Jesus' life, and we'll be finishing the Gospel of Mark and finishing the study over the next week, and as we come to a time where the world is thinking about the birth of Christ, and isn't it wonderful that we have this focus on Christ, we're reminded of why the birth is significant, because of what we're reading about at the end of Mark. It's interesting to read quotes over the years about faith. One of them was from broadcasting giant Ted Turner. Here was his perception of Christianity. He at one point had a faith in God and a faith that God existed, but after dealing with a challenging time in his life, he was disappointed, and he went on to make the famous point, Christianity is a religion for losers. That was his take on it. It's a religion for losers. And that kind of causes us to take a step back. We say, wait a minute, I don't think of myself that way. Wait a minute, I don't perceive myself that way. But as we've gone through Mark, it starts to feel that way a little bit. Because Jesus starts highlighting people who were not considered winners in the culture. When he goes and selects apostles to serve him, he finds blue-collar workers, a zealot, a tax collector. He doesn't recruit from the Pharisees and the Sadducees' top level of religious leaders. And when a rich man comes to Jesus and is looking for congratulations on how well he's kept the law, Jesus instead would later point to a widow who gave the last two mites she had and said, that's who you're supposed to be like. Now, which one of those would have been considered a winner in that culture, and which one would not? Who does Jesus point to? Or when the apostles try to keep children away from Jesus, and Jesus says, no, let the children come to me. Or when a woman anoints Jesus' feet with this expensive perfume, and they rebuke her, and Jesus says, she understands something you don't understand. He's constantly pointing to people who society would perceive as not being a winner and saying they're actually on to something. And as we come to what Darren just read for us in the garden at the end of Jesus' ministry, in the Garden of Gethsemane, if someone were looking in the garden and they were looking for their perception of the Savior, of the Messiah, they would be looking for someone who was like the son of David, who was valiant in battle, and who could go out and overthrow the Roman Empire. They had all these ideas about what the Messiah would be. And if they saw Jesus in the garden, chances are they'd have one of those moments where this doesn't fit my perception of what the Messiah is going to be. And yet I would argue this morning that what happens in the Garden of Gethsemane reveals the deepest depths of Jesus' strength. If you're looking for a hero, you're going to find a hero in the garden. The decisions that he makes, the choices that he makes for you and for me are powerful. And they also set a path for us. They show us an example of how we can deal with the things that came Jesus' way. How can we deal with those similar issues that we'll never experience to the depth that he did, but that all of us are going to face at some point in life? How can we deal with those? And so I want us to think through not just the passage we just read, but also what comes after it. And so look at what happens in verse 32 of Mark chapter 14. They came to a place named Gethsemane, literally meaning oil press. This was a place they had been before. And he gives his disciples instructions. He says, sit here until I have prayed. But then he does something different. We're used to seeing Jesus go off by himself to pray. But now he takes Peter and James and John with him. So they go a little bit further in. And he begins to be distressed and troubled. And he says to them, he gives them special instructions. My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Now, how serious would you take it if someone gave you that message? Remain here and keep watch. Those were their instructions. But look at what happens in verse 35. He goes a little beyond them, falls to the ground, and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. He's praying that if it were possible, the hour could pass him by. If it were possible, the cup could pass him by. In other words, what he was there for, the time and the task that he had in his humanity, he knew the consequences and said, if there is another way. And then he ends by saying, yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came in verse 37, found them sleeping, and said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words. We've already talked about Jesus encouraging the disciples to pray continually, and Jesus models that for us. He came again and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. What can you say when you're doing the very thing that he had asked you not to do? And he said to them, came to them the third time and said, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Come, get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. The reason I wanted us to read that passage this morning is because it captures three different things that Jesus deals with in a short period of time. He's deeply distressed. His soul is grieving to the point of death. So he's dealing with his own deep distress. He deals with failures of his friends. His inner circle, Peter, James, and John, The same ones that were with him at several special occasions on the Mount of Transfiguration. The ones he has these close connections to that had told him they'd never let him down. They're the ones that let him down. And then at the end, he reminds them that he's going to be betrayed. Not just let down, but betrayed. And here's what happens in verse 43. Immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard." After coming, Judas immediately went to him, saying, "Rabbi," and kissed him. They laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me? As you would against a robber, every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures." And they all left him and fled. In fact, Mark gives us an additional detail here in 51 and 52. A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. It's as if Mark wants us to realize everyone was deserting him. Every follower was deserting Jesus. So how do we respond? We might have a perception of ourself that doesn't want to be considered a loser. I don't want people to look at me as if, well, Christianity is for losers and I have to deal with these challenges. So the solution is I'm never going to admit to facing challenges. I'm just going to be bulletproof as I go through life and nothing's ever going to get me down. And that's how I want people to look at me. Yet that's not the model Jesus gives us. Jesus shows us in his divinity and his humanity what it's like to deal with the challenges of being human in a faithful, God-honoring way as he prays to the Father. So that's what we want to spend some time with this morning. The first question we might have if we're wrestling with the same issues that Jesus is wrestling with is, what happens when I hurt? What happens when I'm facing my own garden of Gethsemane? A few years ago, I was able to walk through an area of the Garden of Gethsemane. Maybe you've been there before, but whether or not you've been to Israel, we've all been to Gethsemane. We've all been to our own times where we're hurting, where we're grieving. Jesus was experiencing serious emotional challenges. He was greatly distressed and troubled. This is strong language. There's deep pain and worry and anxiety here. His soul was overwhelmed to the point of death, which is something we see in faithful people in Scripture. We see that Samson, for example, was vexed unto the point of death when Delilah continually presses him. She's continually trying to get the source of his strength. Finally, he gets to the point where he's just almost, he can't bear it anymore. When Elijah felt abandoned and persecuted and was under that juniper tree, knowing that the queen was out for his life, he felt sorrowful unto death. Jonah became so furious that God would be willing to forgive the city of Nineveh that he came to that point, that he was to the point of death. Sometimes our own extreme emotions, even negative ones, can put us in this kind of place. But Jesus' sorrow here is different in a way than any of the others that we've seen, because his sorrow is not just the weight of these challenges on his shoulders, but anticipating a challenge that none of us could fully understand. The cup of wrath that we read about in Scripture, the cup that was going to come his way. He's not saying, as one commentator said, that he wished he were dead. He's saying, "I feel like I am dying." That's how intense that was. And I think this is hard for us sometimes to reflect on, because we tend to associate difficult emotions as some kind of weakness. That somehow if I admit that, hey, this is really giving me a hard time, or if I'm really troubling, somehow that's weak. And I'm telling people that I don't have enough faith, or that if I just had enough faith, I wouldn't be struggling emotionally. Is there anyone who's a better example of knowledge of the reality of this life and the reality of the next life than Jesus? And yet in the example he sets for us, we read in Hebrews chapter 5, Jesus offers up prayers, verse 7, and supplications with loud cries and tears. Cries and tears. It didn't mean that Jesus wasn't divine. It didn't mean that he didn't live a sinless life, but it means that he was wrestling with that humanity. So what happens when I hurt? Well, one of the things that happens when I hurt is I realize Jesus understands what I'm feeling because I can see this display here. Now, when he talks about the hour and the cup, again, he's sort of referring to the same thing, but he's also referring to something he knew was going to happen. He had said exactly what this hour is. When Judas comes, he says, "Behold, the hour has come." He knew what was happening. He'd already predicted it. He's not surprised by this. It's interesting to see this phrase used when we think about the cup that Jesus was praying would be taken from him if there were a way. Psalm 75 describes it in these terms. God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. There's something about this cup of wrath for those who are wicked. Or in Isaiah 51, when Isaiah would say, "Jerusalem, you've drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger. The chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs." There's that wrath, there's that anger. Or Jeremiah 51, describing Babylon as a golden cup in the hand of the Lord, intoxicating the earth, being used by God to punish sin. Why was Jesus going to have to take from this cup? Not because of his sin. He's not praying that a cup of his sin, of his wrath, and what he deserved could be passed from him. He lived a sinless life. He knew the reality of taking on that cup of wrath for our sake. Again, I'm not saying we can fully comprehend it. I just want us to get a sense that Jesus knows the gravity of the situation in a way that I'm not always reminded of until I spend time reflecting on it. You know, we've sung about when our faith in Christ grows weak, that going to Gethsemane, to those scenes of fear and woe, can help us restore that faith. It's not a pleasant place to be, but it's an important place to understand what happens when I hurt. Here's what Jesus shows us about our hurt. Jesus did not avoid suffering. He endured it, and he prayed. There are times when I wish we could offer answers for dealing with life's challenges that could somehow just hop over the challenges themselves. I think probably all of us would long for that. I wish I could just fast forward through this part. Let me get through this challenge. But he models us how we handle difficult times. Not my will, but thine. He doesn't hide the fact that it's emotionally difficult. In fact, he brings it, the Son before the Father. And yet says, not my will, but yours be done. Our strength doesn't consist in avoiding pain or even emotion, but in facing it with God on our side, praying to him. Jesus chose true strength in endurance, in praying to God and dealing with what was coming his way. God doesn't remove the challenges, but as Luke's gospel tells us, when Jesus is in the garden, there are angels ministering to him in the midst of this time when he's sweating as if drops of blood. So the model we get is not of Jesus avoiding the challenge. Jesus didn't. But we see strengthening in the face of that challenge. And I think that model is helpful for us. Here's the way Paul would tell the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He would say, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted but beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also. And I almost wish sometimes that the verse stopped there. I wish Paul said there's always going to be a way of escape. You're always going to be able to get out of it. Temptation comes your way, difficult, you can always escape. But notice what he continues to say. The way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. What did the way of escape look like for Paul? Sometimes the way of escape looked like enduring what was happening. And that's challenging. And yet we're reminded that God is with us. In fact, in the next letter to the church at Corinth, Paul says that he comforts us in our affliction, so we'll be able to comfort those in any affliction. We can share some of that comfort as we deal with that hurt. Jesus gives us this incredible example. He endures it. He prays. And I know it's easy, at least if you're like me, you look at this and you say, well, that's Jesus can do that. I can't live up to that. That's hard for me to do. I sometimes want to give the impression that I'm bulletproof, that nothing ever gets to me and that I'm never going to struggle. But for me to be open about my emotion and to be open about my pain, that's a real challenge. And yet Jesus provides us a way, and we can know that God continually can see us through. Secondly, what happens is Jesus is disappointed. He's disappointed in his friends. What happens when I'm disappointed in the people who are supposed to care for me? What happens when people let me down that I was really counting on? These were not just people Jesus had just met. He had a lot of enemies. He had a lot of times when Pharisees and teachers of the law would come at him with questions. These are not those people. These are his close friends. In fact, just one chapter earlier, Jesus would say in Mark, "You don't know when the appointed time is. It's like a man going away on a journey. Therefore, be on the alert." Your translation may say, "Stay awake." Be on the alert. Stay awake. He just told them that a chapter earlier, and yet they had a hard time staying awake. And there's not a feeling quite like the feeling of falling asleep when you really want to stay awake. You've had that feeling before. Some of you may have that feeling right now. I don't know. It's always a risk in the middle of a sermon to talk about falling asleep. But you know that feeling of, I'm really trying to stay awake. We can just identify with them so much. And they did this three different times. Now, Luke helps us out here. In Luke's account, he says that the reason they were asleep was because of sorrow. They were weighed down and exhausted and tired. But whatever the reason was, they couldn't do the thing that Jesus asked them to do. They desired to serve, but they just didn't live up to their own expectations. Jesus said, the spirit is willing. Their spirit, their desire was willing, but the flesh was weak. Their own weakness was keeping them down. What do I do? What happens when I'm disappointed in others? Jesus knew disappointment was a reality, and he was willing to forgive. I'm amazed by the fact that Jesus knew from the very beginning. He's already predicted that they're all going to desert him. They're all going to fail him. He knew the reality of disappointment, and yet he says, I'm willing to forgive. Even before this all took place, he knew what would happen. He knew they would scatter. He knew that Peter, no matter how much Peter denied ever being faithless and I'll never let you down, he would eventually deny him. And Jesus is willing to forgive. Paul describes this struggle in Romans 7:19, the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. That's kind of what the apostles are struggling with. They wanted to be faithful. They wanted to live up to the things they said they were going to do, but they had the human reaction that all of us face at some point with just not living up to my own expectations. It's important to see that Jesus was continually, not just here, but continually willing to forgive the apostles. Think about how many times he was disappointed by something the apostles said or did, or frustrated at the fact that they just didn't seem to understand what was going on. And yet, he doesn't react the way I might be tempted to react. He's continually teaching and continually guiding them. It must have been incredibly frustrating for Jesus, yet he consistently loved the people who consistently had a hard time following him. People are going to disappoint us. We are going to disappoint others. Jesus knew that reality. He was willing to forgive. What do I do when I'm disappointed? What if it really hurts? What if someone says something or does something that really lets me down? I need to be reminded. Jesus knew that reality too, and he was willing to forgive. And then third, what happens when I'm betrayed? Because it's one thing to want to do what's right and just not be able to do it, but it's another thing to intentionally betray someone, and that's what Judas has done. There's no way of getting around it. Judas shows up, and he's accompanied by soldiers, and this is not, even though we might picture it as an armed kind of mob, it's not a mob. These are people who are from the chief priest, and the one is called the servant of the high priest. I mean, these are a sort of military kind of personnel that would have served religious leaders. And it was thinking about the darkness of the night and also the fact that not everybody knew what everyone else looked like. Judas was supposed to identify which one of these in the garden was Jesus. He does that with a kiss, calls him rabbi, teacher. And that kind of betrayal, it has become, even just what we read in Scripture, as a literary image. You know, betrayed with a kiss. The idea of someone who's supposed to care for you being the very one who betrays you is powerful. And chances are there have been times when you have felt that way. Maybe not quite so severely by one who was trusted and one who was loved, but you felt people who've done things and said things, and you've left feeling betrayed. How do we respond to that? Interesting the way Jesus responds. Just like he knew the failings of the apostles were coming, he knew this betrayal was coming. And he chose to love anyway. We've mentioned some of the other gospel accounts, but John is one that really gives us insight in John 13. Before all this happens, Jesus does this incredible thing. Again, it doesn't look like the image people might have had of the Messiah, a powerful fighter who's going to go out and overthrow the government. He does what a servant would do, and he washes the feet of his apostles, and he washes the feet of Judas. Those feet that walked into the garden and walked up to Jesus to betray him with the kiss had been washed by Jesus not too long ago. Those feet that ran to betray him and that ultimately run around in confusion after what he's done had come to Jesus, and he had already washed them, even knowing what Judas was going to do. Can you imagine that kind of love? That's not the way I feel about people who betray me. I don't want to give them anything. They don't deserve that. They're going to do this. They're going to say this. They're going to tell that person this. They're going to cause me trouble here. I'm not going to give them anything. And yet Jesus chooses to love anyway. In fact, how both Peter and Judas react to this love is illuminating. Peter struggles with the grief of knowing his own denial, his own failings. He ultimately comes back and is used in a powerful way by God. And Peter, on Acts chapter 2, when he stands up and he tells the crowd that was there for Jesus' crucifixion that they could become children of God, the people who had put him to death, that they could become Christians. When I read that, that tells me that the same could have been true for Judas. But Judas responds to his guilt in a different way, a tragic way. But Jesus' love existed, even for those who would betray him. So what do I do when people betray me? Well, it's hard. It's not easy. It's not going to feel natural sometimes, at least not according to my own human nature, but choosing to love anyway is the path that Jesus shows us. Sometimes we go to the Gospels and we say, you know, these individuals that Jesus holds up as examples of faith, they don't seem like heroes in our world today. They're people with problems. They're people with issues. They're people who are struggling. Yet I don't know if you can find anything more heroic than what we see taking place in the garden. And ultimately, throughout all of Jesus' mockery of a trial and crucifixion, but the garden allows us some insight into what is true the entire time Jesus is on the earth, which is if he chose to, he could have chosen to do something else. He could have chosen to do something different, but because of his love for us, he chose to endure the hurt and the disappointment and the betrayal. And because of that, when we experience hurt and disappointment or betrayal, we have something to hold on to. We have a hope, a reality, not wishful thinking, a solid reality to hold on to because of what he's done for us in the garden. So when I hear a quote that says, you know, Christianity is for losers, well, I don't know about you, but there are going to be times in our life we're all going to feel that way. I'm thankful that Christianity is for all of us who struggle and who wrestle with challenges. And as difficult as it is for us to read about these scenes of fear and woe that we've sung about, it's important for us to understand them and the hope that they give us. Because the great news of the gospel is that Jesus' story didn't end in Gethsemane, and our stories don't end in our own Gethsemanes either. There's a way forward. There's a hope for the future. And it's a hope that all those who are in Christ Jesus can experience. It may be that you need to make that choice this morning to put Christ on in baptism and become a child of God, to take advantage of the sacrifice that was made for all of us, all who are willing to submit our will to His. You can do that this morning. It may be that there's an issue where you need prayer and encouragement. Right after this worship service, out that doorway, there's a conference room, and a couple of our shepherds would love to sit down and talk with you if that would be the most helpful way for you to share your needs. But it may be that you want the whole church family to pray with you and for you. Let's remember not only how thankful we are for the model Jesus gives us of facing challenges, but also for the reality of an eternal hope we can have in Him. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand, as we sing together.